You may remember from your school years, if you are old enough, the name Neil Postman. Back in the previous century, towards the end of the 70s, Postman wrote a rather prophetic and, I might add, frightening book about the direction in which he saw American culture headed. The title of the book speaks for itself. Postman called it Amusing Ourselves to Death. It was translated in 9 different languages, and it became a bestseller worldwide as it educated the rest of the world on American culture, as it described our nature, our nation as a culture of comfort. Now, in the book, Postman pictured a society, the American dream, if you will, a society who, as he puts it, get to the point where they are so affluent that they begin to medicate themselves into a state of bliss through their various amusements. Sound familiar? Postman, not foreseeing the computer age back then in the 70s, identified television as the major culprit in a society that becomes drunk in the pursuit of their own pleasures. He describes the real danger of television not as the mindless variety of shows that we tend to entertain ourselves on, but the real danger lies in the commercials, which you understand really is the essence of television. Television isn't about a bunch of nice people in Hollywood who really like us and they want to entertain us so we could feel good about themselves. Television is a big, major money business, and it's all driven by commercials. And the shows are only there to entertain us, to draw us so we'll watch the commercials. Anyway, Postman goes on to describe, those commercials are like a frenzy of hungry piranhas selling to a pleasure-driven humanity every form of entertainment and device and gadget that can provide for discontent people a sense of real fulfillment. If I could just drive that car, if I had that bit of fashion, if I could just buy that, then I'll feel good about myself. And then tell me if this doesn't sound familiar. Postman goes on to discuss, and I quote, how a society that's driven by, and I add this word, the idol of self-pleasure loses its ability to think critically, like two teenagers, whose lust for passion renders them unable to discern between right and wrong, unquote. Let me just take it a few steps further. Postman argues that in the age of entertainment, the age of reason will eventually be lost. And no longer will a society be interested in rational argument. No longer will they understand complicated truths, as the ability to think critically will be lost in a society that's consumed with pursuing their own pleasure. Now, the interesting thing to me is this. Postman never claims to be a Christian, an evangelical. In fact, he just discerns society from the point of a professional sociologist. But in looking ahead to the 21st century in his book, it's like Postman actually read the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Paul, which writes this, in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. They will be without self-control, for they will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Now, here's the problem, and we begin to see this last week. Living for pleasure is absolutely deadly. So says the Apostle Peter, who says, I urge you, brethren, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, abstain from fleshly lust which war against your soul. In other words, the pleasures of life, the pursuit of a life of self-pleasure, it robs you of your desire to pursue the purest pleasure which is found in God. Now, as we begin to see last week, the pursuit of fleshly pleasure also harms us in another way, and that is a life driven by selfish pursuit becomes destructive to every individual relationship in our lives. And that's the point James was making last week in verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? In other words, the self-seeking pursuit of pleasure. Number one, it begins to diminish your relationship with God. James says it wages war in your members. It diminishes your conscience towards God. And it is destructive to your relationship with those around you. It's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you. It is our determined pursuit of self-pleasure that puts us again and again in conflict with those people who are around us. You see, when those idols of our hearts, we talked about them last week, maybe it's our comfort, or our way, or our security, or our control, or our position, our schedule, our plans, our money, our entertainment, our hope, whatever those idols are, we hold on to them so strongly that when they become threatened by people around us, we are willing to go to war to hold on to them. That's the point James is making. Now, as we talked last week a bit about this idea of pleasure, I just want to give a little clarity to that because I don't want you to get the wrong impression. You see, the Bible never says that pleasure is wrong, that pleasure is sinful. Of course it's not. Psalm chapter 149 in verse 4, the Lord takes pleasure in his people. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 20, the Lord delights in the faithfulness of his people. The point is that God himself delights in pleasure. The Bible is clear on that. The Bible is clear also that God's given us all kind of things that we are to find pleasure in. I mean, the truth of the matter is this world is filled with things given to us by God purposely for our enjoyment. I mean, food is one. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, speaking of food, Paul writes, all things have been given for your enjoyment, and when you receive it, make sure that you do it with gratitude. That was one of the reasons for the religious festivals in the Old Testament, where all of Israel would gather together and they would bring their harvest crops and they would bring their herds and they would have these grand feasts, and then they would worship and give thanks to God for all of it. Psalm 127 in verse 3. Children are precious heirlooms given from the Lord, given for our enjoyment, given for our delight. Same thing with our mates. Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 19. Live joyfully with the wife of your youth. The list goes on and on. James chapter 1 and verse 17, every good gift and every precious gift has been given from the Father of lights, the Father who created the stars. God wants us to enjoy the good gifts that he's given us. Listen to Solomon, Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse, chapter 9, verse 7 and following. Solomon says, go then, eat your bread in happiness, drink your wine with a cheerful heart. Let your clothing always be white. Let not oil be lacking in your head. In other words, stop always seeing the dark side of life. Stop always seeing the glasses as half empty. Enjoy the goodness of God to you. Excuse me. He goes on to say, enjoy the wife with whom you love, for this life is brief, and God has rewarded you for the toil of your labor. Work hard, enjoy the fruit of your labors, enjoy the gifts that God has given you, but always remember they come from him. Worship the giver and not the gifts. That's the idea. In fact, you realize heaven itself will be a place of consummate pleasure, right? Psalm chapter 16 and verse 11, in your presence is fullness of joy and pleasures that flow forever. Heaven is going to be a place of joy. Now, however, here's the warning. Don't ever allow your pleasures to become a God to you. In fact, you remember what the ultimate pleasure in heaven is going to be, right? It's not going to be the streets of gold. It's not going to be the crystal sea. The ultimate pleasure in heaven is going to be God himself. Listen to Satan's strategy. I get this from C.S. Lewis' book, The Screwtape Letters. The Screwtape Letters is a letter written fictionally, but based on biblical truth, from Satan to one of his rookie demons who's trying to get his client, a Christian, to go off course from God. Satan writes this: use the pleasures that our enemy has given, that means what God has given, and either cause your subject to enjoy them in ways that are forbidden, or to exalt those pleasures to the status of deity in their hearts. That's the idea. Of course, we take the gift of food and we tend to be gluttons. We take the gift of sex and we desire to experience it outside the bonds of marriage. We take all of the things God has given us, the money God's given us, and our desire is to be stingy, to hoard it for ourselves. We take the gifts God's given us and we make them God's. Just know this: God's good gifts make terrible gods. God's good gifts make terrible gods. Number one, they provide no true and real lasting satisfaction in and of themselves. Number two, they diminish our relationship with God. Number three, as James is arguing, they destroy our relationship with others. It was the theologian Augustine who said this: when we enjoy the things around us, we're always to enjoy them with an eye to God's glory. If we do not enjoy them with an eye to God's glory, then those things have become idols to us. The point is this: we are ultimately to seek our true pleasure in God, even as we enjoy the many gifts that he has given us. Now, there are, just as there are legitimate pleasures, there are illegitimate pleasures. And I want to identify, and this is kind of just a rabbit trail I wanted to give you, I want to identify those illegitimate pleasures, or we would say three ways to discern between a legitimate pleasure and an illegitimate pleasure in your life. So let me give them to you. Number one, when that pleasure becomes more important to you than God is. 2 Timothy, again, chapter 3 and verse 4, men become lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. When the pleasures in our lives become more important to us than God is, our worship to God, our devotion to God, our service to God, our giving to God, our responsibility to God, then whatever those pleasures are, however pure they may seem, however innocent they may seem, they become sinful to us. Number two, how to tell an illegitimate pleasure. Number two, when legitimate pleasures are pursued to excess. That would be the idea, maybe we would say, with food. That would be the easy one. Food is a gift from God, but gluttony makes the pursuit of that food an idol. It makes it sinful. And listen, side note about gluttony: it's okay to stuff yourself at times. Gluttony is not any time you stuff yourself. This is part of the feast in the Old Testament. They would come together. They would bring all of this Thanksgiving and more food, and they would feast together to their heart's content, giving glory to God. But in the normal function of life, they understood that food was not a god. Feasting was not the norm. Instead, it was sinful. Food was for sustenance, and they were to give thanks to God for that food which sustained them. That was the idea in Bible times. That goes for every hobby, by the way, that you enjoy as well. However innocent it might seem, whenever it's done to excess, whenever it consumes you, it becomes sinful. Number three, obviously, when Scripture forbids that pleasure, drunkenness would be one. Pornography might be one for some. Homosexuality. People say, I derive a certain thrill, a certain pleasure, but if God forbids it, no matter how much pleasure it brings you, it is sinful in its activity. And just remember this as well. Though sin may bring some short-term pleasure, Hebrews chapter 11 and 25, Moses joined up with the people of God and suffered persecution rather than enjoying the passing pleasures of sin for a time. So sin does bring a bit of pleasure for a short period of time. But in the end, it brings no lasting satisfaction. That sin's pleasure is always the calm before the storm of misery that overcomes us. Now, as we said last week, all of this falls under the category, you see in verse 1, of the pleasures which James is talking about. You might say Neil Postman is right. Those who have a self-centered focus on pursuing pleasure alone in this life ultimately amuse themselves to death. Now, as we move forward, I want you to notice in verse 1, I want you to understand this. For the believer who just lives to satisfy their own pleasure, they are in a constant state of war within their own heart, with their own conscience, as they pursue the pleasures of this world as opposed to the pleasures of God, but then in a constant state of war with others as well. Whenever anyone else in their life threatens the idol that they hold on to so dearly. So what is the source of conflict in our lives? Well, James says it is pleasures. The sinful cravings that remain within us, our flesh. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? So James is saying, and I kind of conclude verse 1 with this. When a person is regularly at war with others, maybe that's you, maybe it's someone you know in your family, in your life, they're constantly in tension, frustrated, anger. When that is obvious on a person outwardly, it's simply a manifestation of an inner war that's going on within them because they are pursuing or holding on to certain idols of life that they refuse to let go of, and when they're threatened, they're willing to go to war to keep them. That's the idea of what James is talking about here. All right, all that was introduction, kind of building on what we said last week. As we come to our paragraph, which is going to go all the way to verse 12, there's one specific theme that ties all of these verses together, and it's right at the beginning. You'll see it throughout. It's quarrels and conflicts. And what James is going to do in our passage is he's going to give us several steps in learning how to have victory over the constant quarrels and conflicts that come up in our heart and in our relationship. You remember from last week, we just began the first point, and that is identify the source of the conflict, verses 1 through 3. Identify the source. And James' point is, we can't properly deal with conflict, with fighting, with quarreling in our lives until we have an accurate understanding of what the real source is. Not the other person, not the issue, not I'm right and they're wrong, but our selfish pursuit of pleasure or idols that are threatened by others. That's the question James asked in verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts? You remember he answers with the second question, but the second question really is a statement, and you could read it this way. The source of quarrels and conflicts in your life is your determined pursuit of your own pleasures. You remember the word pleasures there, the Greek word hedone, we get our word hedonist from. It talks about the cravings of the heart. And the picture that James is painting is for all of us who are believers, there is still flowing out of us or this unredeemed flesh, these strong desires to continue to seek our own satisfaction. As I said, those cravings may be for position. You know, I'm the husband, the head of the home. It may be for some sort of power that we believe we have over a situation, an event, or others. It may be for influence in some sort of project we're doing. It may be for control, or it may simply be for our own comfort, our own security, for attention, for affection we believe that we deserve, or affirmation from others. It may be an idol to be married, or to have money, or for sexual pleasure, whatever it is. The list goes on and on, by the way. James is saying, when you find yourself in conflict with others, the ultimate source of the hostility, that verbal fighting we talked about last week, is not the other person and it's not the issue that you're fighting over. The true source of the hostility is the cravings of our own heart. In fact, look at how James describes those cravings. He says they wage war. Think about this. James pictures the cravings of our heart like a mighty army inside of us, ready to declare war on anyone who threatens their fulfillment. I told you last time that every time you find yourself in a conflict, a good question to ask might be this: what self-centered craving am I trying to protect right here? Well, as we move forward, I want you to notice the progression here. So in verses 2 and 3, James is going to give, verse 2 especially, a couple of illustrations here. So he's talking about self-seeking desires that lie behind every quarrel. And then in a sense, he says, let me illustrate this for you. And he's going to do so in two similar ways. So let's begin, verse 2. You lust, which you remember is a synonym for pleasure. You lust and you do not have. Lust, pleasure, to crave, to have a strong desire, to set your heart on. What's the difference? Lust is a craving unfulfilled. Pleasure is a craving that you have fulfilled. So James says, you lust and you do not have. Someone or something is standing in your way, and those cravings are so strong that with some people in some instances, they're willing to commit murder. Now listen, James is trying to shock his readers with the language he uses about how strong these cravings, these idols could be. So he's not saying that in your church you've been murdering each other. That's not the idea. But what he is saying is this is how strong those cravings can become. I don't think any of us denies that if you watch the news at all. Any day this week or next week. And you will see that played out. To give you some Bible illustrations, David so craved Bathsheba to be his wife. This is a man after God's own heart, that he was willing to kill, and he did, her husband Uriah, to have her. Ahab so desired the vineyard of Naboth that he was willing to kill him to have that vineyard. And again, James is not saying here that the believers were murdering each other. In my mind, he had the words of Jesus in mind in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21 when he says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. But I say unto you that in the same category of hatred that murders, if someone gets angry at another, then they are in that same category of hatred. The point is fightings and quarrelings and anger and hostility is the same category of hatred that some will express in murder. The only difference is one is hatred expressed in words. The other is expressed with a knife or a gun. That's how strong our cravings could be. You remember last week I called them fist-clenching desires that we refuse to let go of. James gives a second illustration. Verse 2 again. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Remember we talked about these two words, fighting and quarreling. If you go back to Genesis, Joshua, and Judges, and take the Greek rendering of the Hebrew terms, they actually have to do with international armed conflict. Men coming together in battle, fighting tooth and nail, looking to conquer each other. The idea here is that the hatred that's boiling up in our hearts now turns into war, in James' case, a verbal war. A war of words with those around us. That's what we're prone to do when we don't get what we want. That's the idea. Now, don't miss the big picture here. James is saying that all human conflict, all right, whether it's international conflict out in the Middle East or wherever you want to take, or whether it's conflict in your workplace, in your marriage, between you and your parents, you and your children, whatever the case, it all ultimately goes back to one source if there's fighting, and that is the cravings of our own sinful hearts. Now, in the rest of verse 2 and 3, James is just going to continue on this theme, and he's going to identify the source, as we've been talking about, of the conflict. And that raises this question. So here's the question. Why are these sinful desires unfulfilled? James is going to give us two reasons why, and they're very, very important for us to understand. So we have these sinful fist-clenching desires, and they are being threatened. They are unfulfilled. We're willing to go to war. Why are they such great idols in our heart, and why are they unfulfilled? Well, James tells us, number one, because you do not ask. You do not have because you do not ask. D. Edmund Hebert, the commentator, said this: instead of turning to God as the giver of every good gift intended to satisfy, we attempt to satisfy our gnawing fleshly wants through our own efforts, unquote. Simply put, instead of going to God to satisfy our hearts, we desire to seek satisfaction on our own. Here's the thinking. We know that going to God to ask for these fleshly desires, which we've just got to have, that's not a good idea. So we don't go to God. Instead, we begin to pursue them through our own means. Compare that, by the way, to Jesus' promise in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7. Ask and it shall be given, you knock and it shall be opened, seek and you shall find. In other words, everything that is good for you, really good for you, everything that fits into the will of God for your life, everything that God intended to give you the ultimate satisfaction in this life, if we would just ask God for it in His perfect timing, He would give it to us. And if He doesn't give it to us, it's because it's not His will for our life. That's the idea. James gives a second reason here why our desires go unfulfilled. So number one, we don't ask God because we have the wrong desires. We don't want to ask Him for those wrong desires, so we seek to get them ourselves, and because we don't have an understanding that the only one who could really fulfill us is God. Number two, the second reason is we ask with the wrong motive. Look at verse 3. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motive. So sometimes, we've all done this, we are brazen enough, we so want fulfillment for these cravings that we are willing to go to God and ask Him to fulfill these cravings, but we don't receive because we ask for wrong motives. And what might those wrong motives be? James says, because you could spend it on yourselves. The idea of the word spend there is to spend recklessly, to spend with abandon. It's the same word used in Luke 15 for the prodigal son who was given all by the father. He thought it would satisfy him, and he went out and he wasted it all on himself. He spent it. So the idea is to ask God to fulfill our pleasures, but to do it for selfish purposes. For instance, sad to say, I've actually prayed in the workplace for a boss to get saved several years ago, because if he would get saved, God, my life would be a lot easier. I would say that'd be a selfish motive to ask for his salvation. Or, and I could say I've never prayed this consciously, but certainly unconsciously it has been there, that God would bless the ministry and there would be overt fruit because it would enhance my reputation. John MacArthur wrote this: our prayer, true prayer, is not asking God for what we want, but for asking God for what he wants. That's what Jesus says, means when he says, anything you ask in my name, the Father will give it. It doesn't mean, now get all your cravings out and ask in Jesus' name and the Father will give it. The idea is that when we pray for the things that Jesus really wants, those are the prayers that God the Father is going to answer. Now we're going to see this in verse 4. Let me kind of tell you where James is going with all of this. The biggest problem that we have is that our desires need to change. You see, that's the issue. We have our own cravings. We never experience true fulfillment because they are lesser pleasures than the pleasures God wants us to have. So we don't feel fulfillment, but we're willing to fight and go to war to keep these fist-clenching idols. And James is saying you need to change your desires because it's the only way you'll ever find true fulfillment. That's where he's going here. The Puritans called this, by the way, our affections, holy affections, righteous desires, that we would begin to love and to crave the things of God, the works of God, the person of God, the word of God, that we would delight in God. James is going to argue here that we need to pray. The right prayer actually would be not God, fulfill my cravings. The right prayer actually would be, God, first and foremost, change my desires so I have the right desires, the right cravings. Obviously, that would be a desire for him, right? That ought to be our prayer. If you're discontent, if you're unfulfilled, if you're dissatisfied, if you find yourself continually frustrated and tension and angry with others, it's because your cravings have become idols. They're not the desires God wants you to have, but you're fighting to keep them. And the first prayer would be not, God, fulfill these cravings, or God, eliminate that person that's in the way of them, but God, give me the right desire, best of all, a desire for you. That's the thinking there. I'm getting ahead of myself, but listen to the words of the prophet Jeremiah here. And by the way, that would be in verse 4. We'll see that next. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? No wonder you're having hostility towards God, because you're desiring the cravings of this world desires. Let me read you a verse here. It's Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 9. I came across it this week in this light. It was so powerful. God addresses the nation of Israel. Therefore, I will contend with you, say the Lord. In other words, I have a beef with you. Listen to what he says. Go ahead and cross the seas. Go from coastline to coastline. See if you could find such a thing as this. Has a nation ever changed their God? Well, listen. Just as a side note, we might be doing it right now, right? Has a nation ever changed their God? Now, my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. In other words, at one time, I was your God and you found your satisfaction in me, but now you look for glory or satisfaction in another. The Lord says, be appalled at this and shudder, be afraid. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, the only one who could really satisfy. And they have gone and hewn out for themselves cisterns that can hold no water. What a graphic picture. What a graphic picture of the human heart. leaving the living fountains of cool running water that can satisfy, to hew out cisterns to fill with our own cravings, and cisterns that will never hold or never satisfy. Think about the effort involved in building an ancient cistern, by the way. They would take an ancient hammer and take an ancient chisel, and they would take a large rock, and for months they would chisel and chisel and chisel away, so that that rock will hold rainwater, so that they will be able to have water and retain that water every once in a while when it rains. But evidently in their cisterns, the rocks broke and they leaked and it rained and water came and it didn't hold. Isn't that a graphic picture of our society working with all effort to pursue their fleshly cravings, which never, ever satisfy? Let me ask you a question this morning. Is there anything in your life that gives you more pleasure than God? Is there anything in your life that gives you more pleasure than God? Whatever it is a broken cistern. And you could pour water into it with a fire hose, but it will never truly satisfy because it's been cut out by your and my own desires and not the desires of God. And now that thing has become a source of inner conflict between you and God, because your conscience is going off with alarm bells because you're pursuing your desires and not His. And soon, if not already, it'll become a source of conflict with those around you, those who love you, those who call you back to God. And as they threaten those fist-clenching idols, you are willing to go to war with them, verbal war, in order to hold on to that which could never satisfy. And what's the answer to true fulfillment in this life? I think a good start is a little teeny parable, maybe the shortest one ever given by Jesus. It's in Matthew 13. It's about a merchant, a businessman, and he is diligent and he is wise, and he makes his living in his life going and selling pearls, and he is successful. And he has many pearls and he has great wealth, but he keeps doing it because he's not satisfied. His cravings go unfulfilled. And one day he is in a place of business, and he sees one pearl of great price, of greater value than all of the pearls he's ever purchased. And God opens his eyes and he recognizes that it's only this pearl alone that's of the greatest value that can bring real satisfaction. And Jesus says he goes and he takes everything he has and he sells it. That's called repentance. To purchase one pearl of great price. That's the key. Recognizing that God, that his Son, that his Word, that his will are of the greatest value in life. And that giving up all of our desires for our life in pursuit of His desires is the best choice.